With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A young preacher was headed out to the cemetery to assist in a graveside service with four other preachers, a total of five Bible messengers. He decided he would call a mentor of his, an older veteran preacher, and ask for some advice. Do you have a word of advice? And the preacher said, I'll do better than one word. I'll give you five words. Be brief, son. Be brief. Well, I want to express my intention to be brief tonight in more ways than one. In part, I don't intend to keep you very long this evening, which is going to be the only lie that I tell you tonight. But I also want to be somewhat limited in my comments because while we have read verses 1 through 6, my heart, my attention, my sermon is primarily drawn from the sixth verse. Now, in the first five verses, there's a pile of practical truth here that I believe God would have us go back and revisit in a future lesson. But I want to speak to you tonight around the statement that Jonathan makes in verse 6. Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Now, this is one of the longest chapters in the entire book of 1 Samuel. And when I first started looking at it, I started outlining an entire message to deal with the big block of Scripture. And then I thought, no, that's a little bit too long. I then cut it in half, and then I cut it in half again. But there's a statement here that grabs the heart of your pastor and fellow pilgrim that I just couldn't get away from. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. This statement is pregnant with truth, and that truth involves a whole lot more than Jonathan and the armor bearers' battle against the Philistine garrison. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Your Bible may render this Greek word as the word maybe. Maybe the Lord will work for us, or it may be that the Lord will work for us. At first hearing, that sounds like a statement of uncertainty. It sounds, in one level, full of doubt and faithlessness. Maybe the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. It sounds like a statement of uncertainty, like, will Georgia beat Texas next Saturday night? Perhaps. Mama, can we have Cerchero's after church tonight? Perhaps. Daddy, can we go deer hunting next Saturday morning? Perhaps. Will Pastor Mike keep his word to preach a shorter sermon tonight? No. But there is a theological underpinning, a foundation in doctrine that I think is right. And I think it's worthy of our consideration tonight. Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Now, as you face times of seeming uncertainty in your life, there's a theology that I think we can grab from this statement, indeed from that one word. First, I see in it a remark of personal humility. Perhaps. You see, perhaps is the cry of a man who realizes that God's God and I'm not. Perhaps is the cry of someone who realized that he sits high and he looks low. Perhaps is the cry of somebody who realizes that God does what he well pleases, even if it's not what I've asked him to do. Perhaps is the acknowledgement of a Bible student in a Sunday night service who realizes that God doesn't answer to me. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Perhaps is the response of someone who knows Isaiah 40 verses 13 and 14, where the prophet asks, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, who has taught him? And with whom took God counsel? And who instructed him? Isaiah's question is, from whom has God ever taken advice? And the obvious answer is nobody. So when you and I face moments of uncertainty, forks in the road of life, and we get on our face and on bended knee and we say, God, you've just got to do this. God, you've just got to do that. You recognize with the word perhaps that we're not ones to direct God. In fact, if we could direct God with our pleas and commands, then we would be God and He would be our servant. Perhaps is the response of a man who knows Romans 11, 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been His counselor? Paul is just simply asking rhetorically, who among the people of God knows everything that God knows? And the answer clearly is no one. Perhaps is the response of those who know 1 Corinthians 2:16, which similarly asks, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? That is, who among God's people, even tonight, have ever known so much that we will be able to tell God that He's missing something? To say, as it were, God, I know that You don't know this, but I've got to have this job to pay my bills. Lord, I don't know if You know this or not, but I can't go on without my husband, without my wife. God, I can't go on if You don't heal my son or my daughter. Lord, I don't know if You know this or not, but I'm not going to be able to buy any food if You don't give me those inside numbers on this month's scratch-off. As good Baptists, you weren't supposed to laugh about that. Perhaps is the humble cry of someone who has read Ecclesiastes 5:2, where wise King Solomon says, do not be quick with your mouth or impulsive and thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You and I would come closer to teaching Greg Maddux how to pitch or Tom Brady how to throw a spiral football as to try to tell God something. When Jonathan says perhaps, it is a personal remark of humility. Now in it, I want to bring out two simple truths. First, there is no sinful presumption. The word perhaps appears in your Old Testament 50 times in the New American Standard Translation. Strong's Concordance, which is sort of a dictionary of Bible words, says that this Hebrew word expresses a hope but also implies fear and doubt. Now, I agree that's what the word perhaps normally and typically means. That's how it is often used even in our English language, but I humbly contend that's not how Jonathan uses it here. For what initially sounds like a statement of uncertainty is actually a very certain statement about a very certain truth, about a very certain God. In fact, when you put this statement in its Bible context, anything that sounds more humanly certain than this is not a statement of faith at all, but a statement of arrogance and spiritual presumptiveness. What I mean is, without a specific word from God to tell him how the battle would end, Jonathan would be presuming on the will of God to say anything more or anything other than perhaps. In fact, the most certain thing that the prince of Israel could say is perhaps the Lord will work for us. Now, I don't know how Jonathan was raised. I don't know how often his daddy, King Saul, took him to Sabbath school at the local synagogue. I don't know how Grandpa Kish raised Saul or perhaps raised his grandboy, but I do know this. Jonathan expresses a more mature faith than a lot of preachers I see on modern Christian television. His statement is bathed in, based on, and birthed by a biblical theology of perhaps. What I mean is, unless you have a specific Bible passage properly interpreted, then all you can say is perhaps. Now, if you've got Bible on it, again, contextually derived, rightly interpreted, then you ought to stand on it, you ought to quote it, you ought to believe it, you ought to not waver on it, you ought to do what the hymn writer said, standing on the promises of Christ my Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily by the Spirit's sword, I'm standing on the promises of God. But there is no Bible verse, no word from the prophet that told Jonathan how this battle against the garrison would conclude. Similarly, there is Bible that says God is our healer, but there is no specific verse to say how that will be applied to your loved one in the hospital or your family member under hospice care. You've got Bible that says God will provide for all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, but that does not specifically mean God has promised that the tires on your car will last longer or that it will crank with an otherwise dead battery or that your mama's not going to die or you're not going to lose your job or whatever else that may mean. I'm just saying tonight that sometimes the godliest, humblest, and most biblically accurate thing you could say is, I don't know what He's going to do, but perhaps God will work for us. Now, when Jonathan says that, there's no sinful presumption. Secondly, there's no specific proclamation. Jonathan's just acknowledging, I do not know how this battle against the Philistines is going to turn out. We'll actually see in the balance of the chapter, verses 8 through 10, specifically, that Jonathan isn't even sure. Listen, he's not even 100% confident that going against the Philistine garrison is the will of God in the first place. Win, lose, or draw. He puts out a bit of a fleece, to borrow language from Gideon's day. He says, we're going to go up on this high, craggy rock that overlooks the lower embankment of the Philistines. And he says, when we get up there, we'll let them see us. And if they say, come down to us, we'll show you a thing or two. We'll know God's given them into our hand. But if they say, you stay up there, don't you come down here, then we'll slip back off to the house. In other words, Jonathan is not even 100% sure they're supposed to be fighting this battle, let alone how the battle is going to end. He makes no specific proclamation. For you see, beloved, true faith, not the knockoff, cheap imitation, Temu-type faith that you hear on a lot of Christian podcasts and television shows, real, genuine Bible faith, doesn't walk around acting like it's got a crystal ball. Biblical faith only makes specific proclamations when it's got specific Bible truth in context to base that statement upon. By contrast, some years ago, in fact, I'm old enough now, I should accurately say decades ago, I knew a pastor in our own state whose wife had an aggressive form of brain cancer. And being persuaded by a charismatic renewal, he said that God had revealed to him in a vision and a dream that his wife would not die from that brain cancer. I attended her funeral with some other ministerial friends of mine. When she died, that preacher's faith was shaken. The whole congregation's faith was shaken. And I do not mean to sound unkind or cruel or merciless, but the reason that faith was shaken is that faith was built on something that shakes. Real Bible faith is built on the Bible. I knew a lady one time that had written a date down in the front flap of her Bible. It was a date that God had promised her that her troubled marriage would not end. After the divorce and the remarriage, it was assumed that God must have been talking about the subsequent marriage that would not end. Last summer, a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, who himself has been diagnosed with cancer, said that God told him he was not going to die, he was going to live because he had read Psalm 118, verse 17, where the psalmist said, "I shall live and not die." Beloved, if you're playing Russian roulette with the Bible, in time of sickness, for example, you could just as easily flip open to Luke chapter 12, where God says, "Thou fool, this very night your soul will be required of you." The day that Charlie Kirk was assassinated, Sid Roth, who is a self-proclaimed prophet on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, posted on X and claimed a supernatural healing for Charlie Kirk. Not just asking God for one, claiming one and declaring it to be so. I quote from his account, formerly known as Twitter. He said, "Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you that the bullet will do no damage, and there will be verifiable medical miracles that will grab the world's attention." End quote. And Charlie Kirk had already been dead for nearly 4 hours. Similarly, I was recently in a room where a pastor of this other persuasion was praying for a sick person. He declared the person to be healed. He commanded the sickness to leave. He declared that all was going to be well, and he then promised the sick person, "That is going to happen. You will live and not die." That wasn't the time for a doctrinal discourse, this message already on my mind, but I wondered in the silence of my own heart, if you've got the power to declare sickness to be gone, why don't you just go ahead and declare all of it to be gone? Why don't you go down to Wolfson's Hospital and declare all of that to be gone? Why don't you go to the burn units and the cancer wards and just declare all of it to be gone? But you see, the theology of perhaps is no name it and claim it theology, which is really not theology, it's me-ology, because that kind of babble is just based on man-centered belief and not the theology of God's Word. So when Jonathan says, "Perhaps," it's a remark of personal humility. But now, he's not a spiritual pessimist, so I submit, secondly, it's a recognition of providential ability. For after declaring, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us," he said, "For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Jeremiah proclaimed this truth in chapter 32 and verse 17 of his prophetic book. He said, "Ah, Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and nothing is too difficult for you." When Mary asked Gabriel, "How will I have a child without knowing a man?" The angel said, "All things are possible with God." When Jesus said that a rich man going to heaven was going to be harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle, they asked who could be saved, and Jesus said, "Things that are impossible with men are possible with God." And Paul simply said that our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Last Sunday evening, I gave you a little preview into this statement and reminded you then that God in His power could have destroyed the Philistines with zero helpers. So the fact that he is going to be assisted perhaps, by Prince Jonathan and his unnamed armor bearer, quite frankly, is two more people than God would have needed. But the recognition of divine power, that God is able, his strength is not limited, his power is not abated to save, whether by many or by just a few, or quite frankly, by nobody's help at all. None of that recognition removed human responsibility. Jonathan still moves out to do something great for God. And there are two things that I wish to say about that. First, it speaks of personal involvement. This is not a case of rah, rah, whatever will be situation. You see, real faith lives in the world of perhaps. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, a perhaps kind of faith Perhaps God will. A perhaps kind of faith, like all true faith, is dead without works. For faith without works is dead. Jonathan says to the anonymous armor bearer, perhaps the Lord will work for us, but grab my sword, grab my shield. Let's get all of our armor together. Let's climb up this precipitous, craggy rock. Let's put our lives on the line. Perhaps God will do something, but I just believe He's going to use us to do it. The theology of perhaps may sound like this. I don't know if God's going to save my lost loved one or not. Perhaps He will. So I'm going to go share the gospel with them. Perhaps today could be the day that my prodigal comes home. So I'm keeping a robe steamed and ironed by the door. I'm making sure the sandals are updated in his shoe size. I'm giving a handful of hay to Bessie, the fatted calf. I'm making sure that the musicians have a gig on standby. Tonight might be the night that we're going to have a party. You see, perhaps doesn't sit around and do nothing. Perhaps is very, very involved. Perhaps God will bring revival to my church. That's why I'm going to be there in Sunday school and worship, because if perhaps He does, I want to be there to be part of it. Perhaps my offended loved one will forgive me. Perhaps God will restore this strained relationship. So I'm going to get on the phone. I'm going to get in my car. I'm going to go ask them if we can be reconciled. Perhaps God will do something. And if He does, I want to be personally involved in what He's doing. There's personal involvement. There's prayerful intercession. The fleece that Jonathan lays out before the Lord as they climb up on this high cliff is a form of asking for the direction of God. He's asking God to further reveal His will. Our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be open unto you. John the Apostle was there to hear that sermon. He would later write in 1 John 5:14 and following that this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. James put it very simply, you have not because you ask not. You see, the theology of perhaps does not say in a fatalistic kind of way that God has already decided what He's going to do. Perhaps He will, perhaps He won't. So I don't have any involvement personally. I don't even need to pray for anything. I will tell you this, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are not mad with each other. They work in perfect, divine, and providential concert. And sometimes God is waiting on the prayerful intercession of His people. Isn't that what James said? You don't have it because you don't ask for it. Prayerlessness, hear me, prayerlessness is presuming on the will of God just as much as the charlatan TV preachers I was referencing earlier. Prayerlessness presumes that God isn't going to do anything, while the charlatans presume what God will do. If my loved one is sick, and on one hand I've got a guy praying, I command in Jesus' name, sickness must be gone. You're going to live and not die. This sickness will not take your life. And on the other hand, I'm not praying at all. Both of us are making some very arrogant presumptions about the will of God, just on different ends of the spectrum. And it may well be tonight that when the invitation is given, someone in this room needs to come and bow your knee and get on your face in the altar, bringing your petition to God, saying, perhaps. And then to get up from that place of prayer and go put some feet to that petition. Because perhaps the Lord will work for us. The theology of perhaps includes a remark of personal humility. He's God, He does what He pleases. I'm His servant. The theology of perhaps involves a recognition of providential ability, just like the three Hebrews at the fiery furnace. I don't know exactly what He's going to do, but I don't question that He's able. Third and final truth we see here is a reliance on proven sovereignty. And I've not merely called it sovereignty, I've called it proven sovereignty, because when you look in the rearview mirror of your own life, and in a greater way, the pages of God's holy word, He has proven time and time again He is well able to see after the affairs of His people. God's got a very good track record. And in conclusion, I wish to just say two things about this proven sovereignty and our reliance upon it. First, there are some truths to embrace. Jonathan's statement is not bathed in emotion. It's not bathed in wishful thinking. Do you see it in verse 6? Perhaps the Lord will work for us for, that is, because, that is, here's why I'm saying this, here's the rationale for my declaration of faith. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. I'm saying this not because of what I want to happen. I'm saying it because of what I know about God. This is why Daniel said in Daniel 11:32 that the people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. I believe that what Jonathan is indicating here is I do not know what God's actions will be, but I know what His attributes have always been. I don't know exactly what God is going to do, but I know my God. I don't know that He's going to do this. I don't know exactly that He's going to do that, but I know this. Whatever He does will be consistent with His character. And God is so blameless in His character, His attributes, and His defining terms that the old scholars called His attributes His perfections. That one of God's perfections is that He was faithful. Another perfection is that He was kind. Another perfection is that He was blameless. Another perfection is that He was long-suffering. Another of His perfections is that He was good. And another of His perfections is that He was reliable. And I kind of like that word because it reminds us that every part of God's being is perfect in and of itself. And therefore, whatever God does is always right. The old patriarch said, the Lord of heaven and earth, the judge of the earth, will do what is right. Because God is true and faithful and good and just and right and merciful and wise and caring and kind and present. I don't know what God will do, but I do know what it will be like. It'll be like truth. It'll be like faithfulness. It'll be like goodness. It'll be like mercy. It'll be just. It'll be right. Because that's the truth that I've come to embrace about my God. There's a truth to embrace. And that leads us finally to a trust to express. You see, this is a living, breathing, active faith. They're saying this while they move toward the Philistine stronghold. They're saying this as they advance toward the garrison of the uncircumcised pagans. This is not something that's just ethereal or theoretical. This past week, as I began to study this truth, here's the prayer that I began to pray. God, help me not to merely know this truth. Help me to embrace this truth, to rest in it, to glory in it, to take confidence in it, to praise you that you are a God of perhaps. Not just that I can answer the right questions on a Sunday school trivia quiz, but that in my soul I know some truth about you and it causes me to trust you. As Job of old said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Spurgeon once famously declared that God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken. And when I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart. Jonathan bases his theology of perhaps on something he knows about God. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. It's been well over 20 years ago now, one of the darkest moments of my life, mine and Andrea's. We were riding down the interstate, coming back from a trip to Ohio, and with broken hearts and shattered dream, I turned on the radio. It was on an AM station from the day that I listened to Rush Limbaugh. Riding down the interstate listening to an AM station is not a recipe for getting real good signal. But that Sunday morning I heard the familiar voice of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. If you don't know his voice, if you ever hear it, you'll recognize it after that. And I immediately recognized two things about what he was preaching. First, it was that he was preaching to a live audience. I'd never heard that. I'd always heard him on the radio program through the Bible, and that's a studio setting. But he was preaching to a live congregation. That caught my attention. Secondly, it became quickly obvious he was preaching from the book of Job. And he made this statement: faith is believing you would have chosen the same thing for yourself God has chosen for you if you just knew everything God knows. It was a seminal moment in my life. Faith is trusting that God is good, and that everything He does is right. That God is faithful and true and kind. He is strong and powerful and loving. And if He has allowed some difficulty into my life, it must be because, it's not because He doesn't love me. It's not because He's not able to intervene. It must be because God knows something I don't know. And by the way, that's always true, in case you missed it at the first part of the sermon. God always knows stuff that we don't know. And real faith says, I'm going to trust in this fact. I'm going to rest in this truth, that if I just knew everything that God knows, I would have chosen the same thing for myself that God has chosen. For as I've taught you on many occasions, biblical faith is not in an outcome. Biblical faith is in a person. Biblical faith is in Jesus Christ. And tonight, my brothers and sisters, I challenge you to come and rest in and call on that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever battle you're facing, because who knows, perhaps the Lord will work for us.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.